We turn once again to Romans chapter 2, looking this morning very especially at verses 17 to 22. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has made it clear that those who are outside the visible church of God are guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Therefore, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against them. In chapter 2, the apostle goes further. Here he says that the people within the ancient church were equally guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And as those who are outside the church are subject to the wrath of God, those within the church are also subjects of the wrath of God. Now, this statement or these statements are unexpected and unsettling. Indeed, they are provocative and incendiary. And the members of the ancient church, some of whom would be listening to these words of the apostle, were going to lodge a robust defense of their own position. The apostle knows this. He anticipates their objections. In fact, he preempts them. He states their objections in his own words. He knows them well enough because he was numbered among them. And there are six reasons as to why these men and women who were members of the ancient church felt that their salvation was secure, and they were assured within themselves, they were confident that God approved of them and that God would finally accept them into glory. There were six reasons for their confidence. The first is given to us in verse 17. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." They were confident of God's approval and acceptance of them because of their ancestry, of who they were, of where they were born, and of who they were born to. They were born into religious or to semi-religious homes, and they were nurtured, many of them, in the church, and many of their forefathers were office bearers in the church, and some of them were so illustrious and well known that history remembered them with fondness. And so they said to themselves, "This is our family. This is our ancestry. This is our heritage. And if God does not approve us, if God does not accept us, who can he approve and accept?" And so they were confident that God was favorable to them because of their ancestry. The second ground of their confidence is also in verse 17, where he says to them, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law." The first was ancestry, but the second was the law. They were confident because out of all the people in the world, God had given His law to the children of Israel. God had entrusted to them His very own oracles. They prized the Word of God. They read it, they studied it, they loved it, and they loved talking about it. And so they said, if God in His sovereign wisdom has entrusted His Word into our hands, surely we have every reason to be confident that He approves of us and that at the end He will receive us into heaven. The third reason for their confidence is at the end of verse 17 when He says to them that you make your boast in God. They were confident because they felt they knew God and that God knew them. They knew the name of God and they knew the story of God. Indeed, they saw their own story as fitting within the story of God. These were men and women who prayed to God, who went into the house of God to worship before His presence. They gave to His church and they felt they knew God. And so they said, of all the nations upon this earth, the word was given to us. And God has promised to be our God. And He has called us to be His people. If He doesn't approve us, if He doesn't accept us, He cannot approve or accept anybody else. They felt confident that they had the goodwill and the favor of God. Because of their ancestry, because of the law, and because of their knowledge of God. And then fourthly, in verse 18, He says to them, you know His will and approve the things that are excellent. These people not only read the Word of God, they sought their direction for life from the Word of God. They could distinguish between good and evil, between the holy and the profane. And they made their decisions based on God's revealed will in His own word. And so they not only knew His will, they could approve the things that are excellent. They obeyed the commandments and they avoided the prohibitions of the Word of God. And they looked at themselves and they looked at others around them and they said, surely God must approve us. Surely God is obligated to receive us into glory because we know His will and we keep His word. And then fifthly, at the end of verse 18, He says, they had some kind of assurance or confidence of their own salvation because they were people who were instructed out of the law. These were not just people who had read the Word of God or studied the Word of God. These were men who had memorized and mastered the Word of God. They could quote it. They could refer to it. They could cross-reference it. They knew it through and through. And whenever they met to discuss the Word of God, to deliberate over it, to debate its finer points, and to come to decisions concerning its subtleties. and the only desire within them was that they would be able to get deeper into the Word of God. They were masters of the Scriptures. And so they looked at themselves and they looked at others and they said, if God doesn't approve us, if God doesn't accept us, who can He approve? Who else can He accept? Surely our salvation is secure. And sixthly, in verses 19 and 20, he says, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So able and so thorough they were in the knowledge of the law of God that they saw themselves as teachers to others, instructors of other people in the things concerning God and His law. And taking Matthew 23 and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, other people also looked up to these men and they said, you are our teachers. You are our instructors. We get our teachings from you. And so the members of the ancient church looked at themselves and they said, if we are teachers of God's people, if we are instructors of the flock of God, surely God approves of us and surely God will accept us into glory. Six reasons why the members of the ancient church were confident of their salvation. They were confident of God's approval of them. But there is a problem. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. These people who had six different reasons to be confident of God's approval of them and acceptance of them. The Apostle Paul looks at them, his own flesh and blood, and he says to them, you are as guilty as those outside the church. You are guilty of ungodliness and you are guilty of unrighteousness. For myself, I don't like the language of consistency. I think it is more biblical to speak of faithfulness. But if we should maintain the language of consistency, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. We look outside the church and we say that people are inconsistent. But Paul says within the church you are inconsistent also, because he says we are all inconsistent. We all never practice what we actually believe and preach. We are all inconsistent. There is no one person who is thoroughly consistent in his belief and in the way he or she lives. We are all guilty. And you notice in verses 21 to 23, he speaks not of action, he speaks of attitude. Sin is not simply the act that we do. Sin is the attitude that we harbor in our hearts. And so he speaks in verse 21 of theft, in verse 22 of adultery, and at the end of verse 22 of idolatry. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that adultery is not what we do with our bodies. It is that. But adultery is the lust in our hearts. And if I have lusted, I am already guilty before God of adultery, even if I have not done it with my body. And so it is with theft also. It is not simply the removal of something that belongs to others. Theft comes in the form of envy and of jealousy. Envy means that my heart is full of sorrow, that what somebody else has, I do not presently possess. I am grieved that somebody has something beautiful and I do not have it. But it comes also in the form of jealousy, the fear of losing what I now possess. In either form, it is theft. It is stealing, because nothing belongs to us. We are not owners of anything. We are always stewards who are entrusted with the good things that belong only to God. But then he says, they are guilty of idolatry. This would have been difficult, nearly impossible for the Jews to accept, because they gloried in the fact that they were monotheists. They worshipped one God, and his name was Jehovah. But it is to these men and women that the Apostle Paul says, you are as guilty of idolatry as those outside the church. We have looked at this previously, and on how he speaks of idolatry among the people in the church. But verse 17 tells us they were resting on the law. They were trusting on the law, on their own accomplishments and their own obedience to the law. They were resting upon their own good works for their salvation. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law is a good thing. But the problem with idolatry is that we always take the good thing and make it the ultimate thing. We derive our importance, our significance, our security, and our meaningful life from these ultimate things. And anyone or anything that replaces God as the ultimate source of our happiness and our joy and our meaning and our pleasure, that has become an idol to us. So the Apostle Paul looks at these people and he says, you are guilty of idolatry. You have failed to worship only the one true God. And instead of worshiping the God who gave you the law, you are now worshiping the law. There is a name for it. It is idolatry. It is sacrilege. We have seen before, in chapter 1 especially, that it is so easy to take our work, our families, our own health, and make them idols that we bow down before. The most important, the prized things in our lives. But you know, religion itself can become an idol. The church can become an idol. The denomination can become an idol. Oh yes, we are capable of using our religiosity as a cover for idolatry. In our hearts of hearts, we are idolaters, but we masquerade, we wear the mask of religion. So he says, the people outside the church, they are guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness, but so are you inside the church. Now as I was meditating on these words over the last 1 week, my only question was this: is it possible that I myself might be in this situation, that I have fooled myself into a false sense of security to the point that I assume that God approves of me, and that when I die, that God is obligated to accept me into glory? And the honest answer to that question is this: yes, it is possible. It is very, very possible that I have fooled myself. Perhaps I have even been fooled by the church. I am deluded. How can I know this? How can I be sure? The inspired writer, the Spirit of God, gives us 2 ways in which we can test ourselves. It is one test that is given to us in 2 different ways. Let's work backwards. The first is given in verse 21. This is what he says: you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You see, part of the problem with the Jews in the ancient church was this: their faith was intellectual but not internal. It was philosophical, but it wasn't transformational. They knew the Word of God, or so they thought, but the Word of God had not revolutionized their lives. They were not a reflection of the God whom they claimed to worship. And my brothers and sisters, you know this as well as I do, because we are all human. It is possible that most of the time our faith is purely intellectual. It is not internal. It has not changed our hearts. It has not changed the way we feel and the way we think. It has not made us a new creation in Jesus Christ. We are deluded. We are deluded just like the Jews. I do not mean that we become perfect on this side of heaven, but the question is this: has it caused an internal revolution within me? And you know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that men and women who spoke theology profusely were often trying to hide from God Himself. And that's my problem too. I like to talk about God because somehow I feel that by talking about God, I'm getting near to God. And all the time, I am simply seeking to avoid God. Because if I was to meet Him, it would change everything about me. But there is another way in which he applies the theme test, and it is in verse 17. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." Those whose faith is intellectual but not internal, those whose lives have not been changed by the power of the gospel, they will always be proud in themselves. They will carry within themselves a superiority complex. They will puff themselves up and they will look at other people and they will be cold towards them at best, or they will condemn and criticize them. And why should I not? Because I am better than them. So I look down on them, I criticize them, I mock them, I scorn them, I condemn them to the depths of hell. Because I feel that somehow I am better than them. Religious people whose hearts have not been changed by the power of the Spirit of Jesus will never be humble. They will always be proud. They have to be. And if you criticize them, they will become oversensitive and defensive because you are criticizing their own well-being and their sense of being. And so he says, you are boastful. You boast that you have the knowledge of God and the favor of God. And your pride itself is an indication that you are alienated and estranged from God. you may say, all this is so distant, so remote. I'm not sure I can connect to all this. But let me put it to you this way. And this is how it has worked on me this week too. 2 days ago there was reports both in the broadcast as well and as in the print media that tens of thousands of Africans are seeking to flee Africa, trying to cross the Mediterranean Sea to get into Europe, first into Italy and then to the rest of Europe. Most of them do not make it. Most of them die because they are drowned in the Mediterranean. And the Italian authorities are struggling to cope with this problem, that they have even run out of body bags for these bodies that they are recovering from the sea. Now I heard the news so many times and I read it. So have you. But how many times did I pause, looked up into heaven, and thanked God for what He has given to me? And if I haven't thanked God, is that not the clearest indicator of pride in my own heart? There are two ways in which my pride responds. I shake my head and I say, how foolish these people were. But do I not know that the desire for life in them is the same desire of life that pulsates within me? And if not for the grace of God, who and what will I be? But there's another way to respond to it, and it is equally proud. And it is to say, how sad, and to pity them. Sounds very good, but you know it is still pride. Until we bend our knees and begin to thank God for who we are and where we are and what He has given to us. You see, somehow we assume that we are entitled to the riches and the wealth and the prosperity of this country. Somehow we think that because we were born here, that all these things belong to us. But did you know, you and I are entitled to nothing. We are sinners driven away from the Garden of Eden. We were meant to be homeless, hungry, and thirsty. And the only sign of a humble heart is a heart that says, if not for the grace of God, that would have been me, my son, my father, my mother, my daughter, drowned on that Mediterranean ocean. So he looks at the Jews and he says, you think you are safe. Let me tell you that you are not safe at all. You are ungodly. You are unrighteous. You are just as guilty as those outside the church. But very quickly, what is the solution? Verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God. This was their problem. They were not resting on God. They were not resting on Jesus Christ as the solution to their dilemma. They were resting on the Lord. You and I can rest on many things. You and I can rest on many people. But ultimately, nothing and no one other than Jesus Christ can meet this deep spiritual yearnings within us. No one can satisfy other than Jesus. No one can save us other than Jesus, who is the Christ. And if you say, why Jesus? The answer is simple. Because he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, come unto me all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. If you and I lean upon him, if you and I trust him, then he gives to us his own yoke, and our yoke is put upon him. Where we find our salvation is not in our ancestry, is not in the law, our knowledge of it, our obedience to it. It's not even in the knowledge of His will or the instruction of the law. It is not in our office. It is not in our social status. It is only, and always shall only be, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And we are singing here verses 1 to 4. Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. O blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies, respecting not the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Psalm 40 verses 1 to 4, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.